This morning, we will be looking at the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. So if you would make your way to our passage and please stand, we will begin with the reading of God's word. Once again, that is Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. This is God's holy and inspired word. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This concludes the reading of God's precious word. You may be seated. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. As I prepared my sermon for this week, I asked Ryan if the music team could sing Amazing Grace for the final song before the sermon. Like many of you, Amazing Grace is one of my favorite hymns to sing. And even if it's not one of your favorite hymns, I'm willing to bet that you know those opening words by heart. I would imagine it's impossible to count the number of times that song has been sung throughout the centuries. They've echoed through hospital rooms, prison cells, church pews, and funeral services. They've provided words of hope for the broken, comfort for the grieving, and praise from the redeemed. However, I would venture to guess that few who have sung these words actually know the story of the man who penned them. The man who wrote this famous hymn was born in 1725, and his name was John Newton. Newton had a tough life growing up. His mother, a devout Christian, died when he was only 7 years old. After her death, he was raised by his father, a sea captain, who spent much of his life sailing the Mediterranean. As you might imagine, being a sea captain meant that Newton's father was often away from home for long periods of time. So after the death of his wife, he sent his young son off to boarding school. In his autobiography, Newton said he didn't do too well in boarding school. He said that he started hanging around with the wrong people, and it wasn't long before he began to imitate their conduct. So after only 2 years in boarding school, Newton's father pulled him out. And at the ripe old age of 11, John Newton began his life as a sailor. Newton said that his father was a good man with good morals, but he could not make up for the loss of his mother. And as you might have guessed, from this point on, Newton's life began to take a downward spiral. Once at sea, Newton quickly adopted the rough and immoral behavior of his fellow sailors. He freely admits to mocking the Christian faith, indulging in all kinds of sin, and eventually becoming involved in the transatlantic slave trade. By his own admission, Newton said he was extremely arrogant, utterly profane, and deeply depraved. Interestingly, at one point, Newton himself was actually enslaved by an African woman who was the wife of a European slave trader. During this time of imprisonment, which lasted almost a year, Newton said he was treated very harshly and lived in miserable conditions. In his autobiography, he says there were many times during this season he thought he was going to die. Eventually, however, Newton was rescued by his father and restored to his position as a ship captain. But God's grace had not yet reached his heart, and Newton returned to the slave trade, where he oversaw the brutal transport of men, women, and children under the harshest and most inhumane conditions imaginable. Looking back at this period of time in his life, Newton says, "Sin first deceives, and then it hardens. I was now bound fast in the chains of sin, and I had little desire and no power at all to free myself." But thankfully for Newton, God intervened. In 1748, Newton was caught in a storm at sea and was so violent that he once again thought he was going to die. However, this time he did something that he had not done in a very long time. He cried out to God. And that cry for help marked the beginning of a slow but genuine transformation. Over time, Newton came to embrace the gospel. He eventually left the slave trade and was influenced by men like George Whitefield and the writings of John Bunyan. Then, in 1764, he was ordained as a minister in the Church of England, where he served faithfully for the rest of his life. Years later, in 1779, as he reflected on his past and on the grace that God had saved him, Newton wrote the beloved hymn that we sang this morning, Amazing Grace. For Newton, those opening words were not simply poetry. They were his testimony. When he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, he meant every word of it. He knew what he used to be, and he was humbled by it. With new eyes that allowed him to see the truth, Newton rejoiced in the amazing grace that God had shown him. To someone who has a realistic view of their own depravity and the wickedness that lurks in their own heart, God's grace is a precious gift that will never be taken for granted. But Newton didn't just remember who he used to be and rejoice in the mercy that God had shown him. He responded. Newton not only left the slave trade and became a minister in the Church of England, but he also had a profound impact on a politician named William Wilberforce. And that's another name I hope you know. Wilberforce is the man who pushed for the abolition of the slave trade in England. It was Newton who encouraged Wilberforce to remain steadfast in his political career and was a constant source of support as he led this fight to abolish slavery. So God's grace to John Newton was not given in vain. It bore fruit, not only in his own life, but also through the powerful influence he had on others. And when his life was coming to a close, when his eyesight had nearly failed and his memory was fading, Newton is said to have given one of the greatest quotes in Christian history. He said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." John Newton's life was a perfect example of the humble, grateful attitude that I want to draw out from our passage this morning. In Titus 3, chapter 3 through 8, the Apostle Paul follows a similar pattern in his instructions to Titus. He first reminds believers of what they were like before Christ saved them. Then he directs their attention to God's kindness, mercy, and saving power. And then finally, he calls them to live lives that reflect the grace that they have received. Now, before we walk through our passage in Titus 3, it's important that we take a few minutes to set the context for this letter. And the most obvious place to start is to say that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to a Gentile convert named Titus. And while Titus is a name that is familiar to everyone who reads the Bible, you may find it interesting to know that the name Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. And I say that honestly because it is a bit surprising, especially since he traveled with Paul and was one of his closest companions in the ministry. Yet, even without his name appearing in Acts, we do know quite a bit about Titus from Paul's letters. In fact, his name appears 13 times throughout the New Testament. And each time it's mentioned, it gives us a glimpse into who he was and the important role he played in the early church. For instance, Galatians 2:3 tells us that Titus was a Greek. Therefore, it's likely that he was converted out of paganism. We also know that he probably came to Christ through Paul's ministry, because in Titus 1:4, Paul calls him my true child in a common faith. That tells us Titus wasn't just a co-worker. He was a dear friend and someone whom Paul had personally discipled. We also know that Titus had been with Paul through some of his most difficult times in ministry. Again, by referencing Galatians 2:1 and 2:3, we know that Paul brought Titus with him to Jerusalem to participate in the Jerusalem Council that is recorded in Acts chapter 15. And this is what makes it somewhat surprising that Titus's name does not appear in the book of Acts, because we know for certain that he was with Paul during this time. Later, we know that Paul sent Titus into some other challenging ministry situations. For instance, Pastor Chris has been preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians for a few years now. I think we can all agree that this church in Corinth was a mess. They had all kinds of problems, divisions, immorality, pride, and Paul wrote them some very strong words in his first letter. But when it came to follow up, it seems Titus was the one who delivered Paul's other letters to the Corinthians. And not only did he bring these letters, but he stayed to help guide them. And then he returned to Paul with a report on how they had responded. And Paul was so encouraged by what Titus shared with him that in 2 Corinthians 7:13, he said he rejoiced because Titus was rejoicing at the Corinthians' progress. Then a few pages over in 2 Corinthians 8:16, Paul says that Titus not only cared for the Corinthian church, but that he did so with the same earnestness and concern Paul himself had for them. This shows us how intimately involved Titus was in the Corinthian church. In fact, Titus was so closely involved there that 9 of the 13 times his name appears in the New Testament is in the book of 2 Corinthians. So this is why I say Titus had proven himself to be a faithful and trustworthy servant in some very difficult circumstances. Which is why, when the opportunity arose to minister in other places, Paul didn't hesitate to take Titus with him. Now, most conservative scholars believe that sometime after the book of Acts, Paul and Titus traveled together to the island of Crete. And while they were in Crete, they did what they were supposed to do. They preached the gospel, they planted churches, and they saw the Lord bring many people to saving faith. But as with any missionary endeavor, it's not wise to go into a place, throw up a church, and then give them a pat on the back and say, "Good luck." No, planting a church and seeing it get started off on the right foot takes a lot of work. So when it was time for Paul to move on, he left Titus behind to carry on the work of strengthening the churches that had been established on the island of Crete. And the evidence for this comes from Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul tells Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you." So this was Titus's job. This is what Paul tasked him with accomplishing. And that should be simple enough, right? Well, not so fast. The opening chapter of the book also tells us a little bit about the type of people that Titus was ministering to. And to state it plainly, the people of Crete were wicked people. Again, we see this stated directly in the text. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes one of Crete's own poets who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." How's that for a reputation? And unfortunately, Paul confirms this testimony. In verse 13, he says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." And sadly, this is just how this goes. When people come into the church, they often bring their sins with them. This has been a problem since the church began, and it will always be a problem because the church is made up of people, and people bring baggage. I've got my sins, you've got your sins, and we both bring our sins with us when we come into the church. But this is also why the church is so important. It's where sinners like us hear the gospel and are strengthened by God's grace and walk together on the path of sanctification. From the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we step into a lifelong war of fighting sin and resisting every thought, word, and deed that dishonors our Savior. And this is no easy battle. And we are setting ourselves up for failure if we think we can do it alone. The church is our high ground. It's where we fight together. It's the place where we bear each other's burdens. It's the place where we pray for one another and lovingly hold each other accountable. So the issue isn't that people come to the church with sinful struggles. The problem is when people come into the church and those struggles are never dealt with. As Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the issues that Titus faced in Crete were not uncommon. But Paul doesn't want confusion or disorder to take root within these newly established churches. So he writes this short but powerful letter to Titus to remind him how the church is to function in the midst of a dark and evil culture. And the very first step in establishing a strong church is appointing the right kind of leaders. So in chapter 1, Paul tells Titus to appoint godly elders in every church. He then lays out the qualifications for those who are to serve in these roles. And nearly all of them focus on a man's character and conduct. The one clear exception is the requirement that an elder must be able to teach. That tells us something important, doesn't it? When it comes to leadership in the church, character is what truly matters. If a man is going to stand up and correct the Cretans in his congregation, he better be living it out himself, or he's going to be branded a hypocrite, and no one is going to listen to him. Now, as Paul steps into chapter 2, he emphasizes the importance of teaching sound doctrine. He fleshes out what a healthy congregation should look like. He begins by telling the older men in the congregation how they are to behave. They are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, loving, steady, and sound in the faith. He goes on to instruct the older women. He says you are to be reverent in your behavior, not a gossip or a person who drinks too much wine. You are also supposed to train the younger women in the church on how to be kind, take care of their homes, submit to their husbands, and love their families. And Paul then moves on to the young men in the congregation, and he tells them, you must be self-controlled. And then lastly, he instructs the slaves who are a part of the church. He tells them that they are to be submissive to their masters, not argumentative, not pilfering, but instead showing themselves faithful in all matters of life. So in chapter 2, Paul instructs Titus on what faithfulness should look like for nearly every group involved in the church. Then, in Titus 2:15, Paul gives Titus a strong charge. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. These are strong words, and rightly so, because the health and witness of the church is at stake. The health of a congregation depends on the faithfulness of its members. And when a church tolerates sin, abandons love, or compromises with the world, Jesus makes it clear, just as he told the churches in Revelation, that he will remove his presence and blessing from that church. He will take away their lampstand. In other words, Paul is telling Titus that holiness in the church is a non-negotiable. Titus, you are to set the example at the leadership level, teach your people well, and encourage them to live it out in their everyday lives. Now, as we move over into chapter 3, Paul continues telling Titus to put this teaching before his people, except there's a shift in focus. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Please notice, at the end of verse 2, Paul says, toward all people. Up to this point, Paul has been addressing the way Christians are supposed to live and interact with one another in the church. Now, in 3:1, Paul's focus shifts primarily to how believers should conduct themselves when they're out in the world. In other words, We don't want the old Cretan lifestyle slipping into the church because it hurts the church and its people. But we also don't want believers acting like Cretans when they leave the church and go out into the world. So regardless of whether we're sitting in a church pew on a Sunday or out at our jobs on a Monday, we are expected to maintain the same God-honoring conduct. That's Paul's point at the opening of this final chapter. In verse 1, Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities that God places over them." It doesn't matter if it's an immoral politician or an ungodly boss at your job. We are to be submissive. Christians should understand better than anyone that God's providence put that person in authority. Therefore, we are to be submissive to them as long as they're not asking us to sin. If we can obey with a clear conscience, then we should do so. Next, Paul says we should strive to live obedient lives. And this basically piggybacks on the previous point. We are to humbly obey those whom God places in authority over us. Next, Paul says we should be ready for every good work. It doesn't matter whether society treats Christians kindly or with hostility. Our response should be the same. We should be prepared to serve them. We treat all people as image bearers of God, regardless of their status, race, religion, or even their attitude toward us. As Christ's representatives, we offer the cup of cold water. We give up our cloaks, and we go the extra mile. We treat everyone with dignity and look for opportunities to serve with humility and grace. Next, he says we should watch how we talk. In our James Sunday School class, it's happening right now over in the annex, Dan Meadows is teaching over the power of the tongue. James warns us that the tongue is a world of unrighteousness, capable of setting the entire course of our lives on fire. Oh, how easy it is to sin with our mouths. Yet Paul tells us we have to keep our mouths in check. It doesn't matter how much the world slanders us or calls us fools, we are not permitted to speak unkindly in return. Remember, we follow a Savior who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Next, Paul says we should not be argumentative people. We don't go around looking to pick a fight. We're not to be combative or harsh or angry in the way we interact with others, especially with unbelievers. This is important, especially because we live in a culture that thrives on outrage and winning online arguments and just tearing people down. As followers of Christ, we are called to be marked by patience and a peaceable spirit that reflects the heart of our Savior. And then lastly, Paul says, remind them to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's a tough one, isn't it? Especially when you remember that Titus is living in a place known for its dishonesty and its moral corruption. These weren't easy people to deal with. And yet Paul says, be gentle and show them courtesy. It's the same in our day. The heart of fallen man has not changed, and people are still dishonest and immoral. Yet we Christians are to be courteous, loving, and gentle with all people. We must speak and act in a way that reflects the character of Christ. But now let me ask you this. Why? Why? Why should pastors live that way? Why should church members live that way? Why should we treat the unbelieving people of this world so kindly and friendly when most of the time they can't stand us or our beliefs? Why? This whole past week, our youth were basically living at the church, doing the evangelism implosion event that Chris and Rob put on every couple of years. And when I say they were living at the church, I mean that when I came into the office on Monday, Chris and Rob had cots set up in their offices because they were spending the night here. So essentially what they would do is spend every morning this week learning about different world religions, various denominations, how to be effective evangelists. Then in the afternoons and evenings, our youth would pile into different cars and vans and go out and knock on people's doors across this community. They would try to engage our neighbors with the gospel and talk about the things that truly matter. Every time I checked in with my three kids this week, I would ask them how it was going. And every time they would tell me how much they loved this event and how great it was. And then I would ask them how the knocking on doors part was going. And every time they would give me a little smile and say, "It's been interesting." And I would just laugh and say, "I bet it has." I kind of chuckled to myself yesterday morning because I opened Facebook for a minute while I was drinking my morning coffee, and there was a post on Maryville Speaks Out that said, "Be on the lookout, the Jehovah's Witnesses are out knocking on doors." Now, I don't know that they were talking about our kids or if we really had some competition with the Jehovah's Witnesses this last week, but that post captured the sentiment that I'm trying to get across. Let's be honest. Some of the people our youth encountered this week were not kind. Some were rude. My son Dylan said he had one lady who slammed a door in his face. Some of these people wanted nothing to do with Christianity. Some of them just didn't want people in their yards or knocking on their doors. Some of them believed in other religions. And let's be real, some people thought it was just weird that a group of teenagers was out on a random Tuesday wanting to talk about Jesus. Yet each and every time our youth kids encountered somebody who was rude or dismissive or flat out said they wanted nothing to do with Christianity, they would still treat them with kindness and gentleness. They didn't stand on people's doorsteps and pick a fight with them. They didn't start bad-mouthing them as they walked away. They were always courteous and kind. Again, I ask you, why? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. The reason we are kind and courteous to lost people is because we were once just like them. Chris and Rob has taught our kids the truth that if Christ had not saved us, we would be just as lost as those people that we were witnessing to. Chris and Rob had taught our kids that apart from Christ, nothing good dwells in us. Chris and Rob had taught them that in our natural state, our hearts are deceitful and desperately sick. We are kind and courteous to the lost world because the gospel humbles us. We don't obey, submit, or speak kindly, or act gently because people deserve it. Because let's be honest, most of the time they don't. We do it because we remember who we were. We remember what God did for us, and we would love to see him do it for them as well. Really, we feel pity for these people because they are lost and without hope. And if God doesn't do a miracle in their heart like he did in ours, they will end up spending an eternity in hell. So number one on your handout this morning is believers should remember who they used to be. Believers should remember who they used to be. This is the why behind everything Paul just said. The reason believers are called to live humble, submissive, gentle lives is because we remember who we were. Before Christ rescued us, we were no better. Notice Paul includes himself here. He says, "We ourselves," not they, not those people out there. He says, "We." Paul is putting himself in the same category as every other Christian. He's reminding Titus, don't forget where you came from. And don't let your people forget it either. Remembering what you were before Christ intervened is what fuels a life of humility and thankfulness. Look closely at the way Paul describes us before we knew Christ. We were foolish, unable to see life through the lens of truth. We were disobedient, not merely lost, but actively rebelling against God. We were led astray, thinking that we were free while blindly following lies and worldly influences in the enemy. We were enslaved to our desires. We were driven by passions that promised satisfaction, but they only left us empty. We lived in malice and envy. We were constantly comparing ourselves to other people and resenting other people. And he says we were full of hatred and hostility towards people. That was us, right? It's no wonder old preachers like George Whitefield and Paris Reedhead used to say that sinners were monsters of iniquity. In our fallen states, we were truly evil. Paul wants us to remember that. And he doesn't want us to remember it so that we will hold our heads in shame. He wants us to remember it to magnify the grace and mercy of our God. When we truly grasp who we were, we begin to see the beauty of what God has done. In this text, Paul is anchoring our hearts and minds in the grace of God. Because until we see how lost we were, we'll never be amazed by how much God has done. Until we remember that we were slaves, we won't appreciate what it means to be free. There is a reason John Newton wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Until you realize that you are a wretch or that you were a wretch, you will never love Christ like you should. So this verse is like a mirror that Paul holds up to show us who we were before Christ saved us, to humble us. And so when we look at a hostile culture, when we see people who are foolish, disobedient, enslaved to passion, and filled with hate, our first response should not be pride or judgment or hatred. It should be compassion. Because we remember, that was me. And if it were not for the mercy of God, it would still be me. Now, in verses 4 through 7, Paul is going to remind Titus and us exactly what it was God did for us when we were lost and without hope. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So the second point on your handout this morning is believers should rejoice in the goodness and loving kindness of God. Believers should rejoice in the goodness and loving kindness of God. The word "but" at the beginning of verse 4 is our clue that a contrast is coming. In verse 3, Paul reminded us of how we used to be. But now everything has changed. Why? Because of God. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." If you asked John Newton to explain this change, he would say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Paul could not make this any clearer. In verse 3, we have the depravity of man. In verse 4, verses 4 through 7, we have the mercy of God. There is no middle ground, no human contribution. There's no blending of the two. Our salvation had nothing to do with our worthiness and everything to do with God's character. When God saw us in our rebellion and spiritual deadness, He didn't look away. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. He graciously intervened and saved us. In verse 4, Paul highlights two beautiful attributes of God, which we should be extremely thankful for, and that is God's goodness and loving kindness. But what I want you to notice here is that Paul says these attributes appeared. It's the same word he used back in chapter 2, verse 11, when he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." In both cases, he says that different attributes of God appeared. This is Paul's way of pointing back to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to earth, the very goodness and loving kindness of God took on flesh and walked among us. I think this is so important. God's goodness and loving kindness didn't exist as some attribute shared among the Godhead. It appeared. It showed up. God's goodness and loving kindness were put on display in a visible and undeniable way in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." This is what separates Christianity from every other religion. Other religions describe gods who demand things from us, gods who manipulate, gods who remain distant. But in the Bible, we meet a God who comes near, who comes to extend goodness and loving kindness. Then in verse 5, Paul says, "He saved us." This should make us stop and weep with joy. He saved us. Not that we saved ourselves. Not that we figured it out. Not that we got better over time. He saved us. Salvation is God's work from start to finish. If you slow down and read the text carefully, this becomes abundantly clear. Look how many times the pronouns he and his are used in verses 5 through 7. He saved us. And it was according to His mercy. He poured out the Spirit. And it was His grace. God gets all the credit here. When it comes to salvation, it was His work and not ours. And Paul is careful to make sure that there is no confusion about this, because he goes on to say, "Not because of works done by us in righteousness." Paul speaks plainly here. Good works can't earn your salvation. If you're here this morning and you're one of those people who think you're going to get into heaven because you're a good person, you're going to have a rude awakening someday. Heaven can't be bought and it can't be earned. One of the most dangerous lies in our modern culture is that good people go to heaven. That is nowhere in the Bible. You will not find a single verse that says people are inherently good. In fact, you will find the complete opposite. Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." John 3:19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Romans 3:10-12, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Brothers and sisters, from Genesis to Revelation, Scripture is clear. Apart from Christ, we are not righteous. We are not spiritually alive, and we are not good. So it's completely upside down to think that we can earn God's forgiveness by being good or doing works of righteousness. So where does that leave us? If we are born into this world spiritually dead, if our works can't save us, if our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before a holy God, then where do we have? Where do we go? And the answer is the only hope we have is God's mercy. As John Calvin said, our only haven of safety is in the mercy of God, as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, the only reason you're saved is because God showed you mercy. He did not give you what you deserved. He looked on your helpless state and chose to rescue you, not because of anything you did, but because of his own goodness and loving kindness. Still in verse 5, he says that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And this little phrase is loaded with theology. Paul is describing what happens to a person at the moment of conversion. And he uses two words, regeneration and renewal. Regeneration refers to the new birth, being made spiritually alive. It's the same concept Jesus spoke about in John 3 when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's when God takes away our heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. It's when the scales fall off our eyes and we see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. It's when God opens our ears to hear the truth and we understand it. Again, regeneration is not something we do. It's something God does to us. He breathes spiritual life into our dead hearts, and he gives us a new nature. Renewal carries the idea of transformation, a fresh beginning brought about by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't just save us and leave us. He dwells in us continually, working to conform us to the image of Christ. Verse 6 says, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is the generosity of God. He didn't just give us a little of the Spirit. He poured him out on us richly. And that rich outpouring of the Spirit is what makes it possible for us to live the kind of lives that Paul describes in verse 1. Submissive, obedient, ready for every good work. It's what gives a group of high school students the desire to go door to door in their community to see if people know Christ. It's the Spirit that gives them the courage to speak, the humility to put others first, and the grace to respond gently to hostility. None of that comes naturally. That is the ongoing work of the Spirit whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And that brings us down to Paul's great statement in verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here, Paul gives us more deep theological truth. He used the word justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous in God's courtroom. This entire passage is so rich in theology. And unfortunately, we've just been hopping over the mountaintops of these glorious truths. However, I want to slow down here for just a moment. Justification is one of the most important words in the Bible because it is concerned with one's legal status. One's legal standing before God. John MacArthur writes, We may define justification as that instantaneous act of God, whereby, as a gift of his grace, he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith alone, and legally declares him perfectly righteous in his sight, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness and thus delivering him from all condemnation. There are several necessary components in MacArthur's definition. First, justification is an instantaneous act of God. The word instantaneous is important because some religious systems, such as Roman Catholicism, combine justification with sanctification. They argue that justification is a process in which a person actually becomes righteous. And that's not true. In the end, this mistake will always end up in a merit-based salvation. A proper view of justification understands that God's verdict occurs instantly because it's a legal or forensic declaration of righteousness, not an actual impartation or infusion of righteousness. In other words, we are declared to be righteous, but we don't actually become fully righteous at the moment of salvation. As long as we are in these earthly bodies, we will struggle with sin. The second thing that is important to notice here is that God's declaration of righteousness is granted by grace alone, but it is based on Christ's imputed righteousness. Think about Jesus on the cross. Why did that have to happen? Why did God not spare his only begotten Son from the cross? It had to happen that way because it's the means by which God is able to declare us righteous. We cannot forget that God is a God of justice, and we have broken his laws. He can't simply say, "I'm a loving God, and therefore I forgive you." That's not just. That's not righteous. If a guilty criminal were standing before a Blount County judge and the judge simply said, "I am a judge of love and mercy, you can go free," we would have people out on the sidewalks protesting the corrupt judge sitting on the bench. His job is to make sure that justice is served. Yet when it comes to God, we often think that his love can somehow trump his justice, and that is simply not the case. God must be loving and merciful and just at the same time. Well, that creates a bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? How can God show mercy to guilty sinners and still maintain his righteousness and his justice? He does it through the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, the sins of God's elect were imputed to Jesus Christ. They were placed on him, and God punished him as though he were guilty. God treated his Son as though he were us. In exchange, the credit for Christ's sinless, perfect life was imputed to us, and we received God's mercy and his pardon. To keep it simple, God judged Jesus as though he were us, and he treats us as though we were as righteous as his Son. By doing this, justice is served and mercy can be extended to sinners. That legal exchange is the doctrine of justification. It is a very, very important doctrine. And having a correct understanding of this doctrine means believers can have peace of conscience, assurance of their salvation, and confidence that their sins are completely forgiven. It's also important because justification is the basis on which sinners can enter into God's presence and receive their reward, which is exactly where Paul goes next in our text. He says, not only are we declared righteous when we place our faith in Christ, but we also become heirs. That word heirs is packed with meaning. It means we're not just forgiven sinners. We are now part of God's family, adopted as His children. And as His children, we have an inheritance waiting for us. Everything Christ has, eternal life, glory, a resurrected body, a place in God's kingdom, is now ours as well. Can you imagine such a thing? In Christ, we go from wretched sinners to heirs of the Creator. His mercy is unfathomable. Now, I know that was a lot of information to take in this morning, and I thank you all so much for hanging with me through that deep theological section of Scripture, but please, take a moment to consider all the things that we just hopscotched our way through this morning. Verse 3, we were lost and sinful just like the rest of this world. Verses 4, 5, and 6, but God, in His goodness and loving kindness, saved us. Not because of anything we did, but because of His mercy. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, He regenerated and renewed us. He poured out His Spirit richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Verse 7, He justified us by grace and made us heirs of eternal life. Guys, I don't know if there's a better picture of the overall plan of salvation in Scripture. God has not only saved you, He has richly poured out His grace on you. Again, John Newton hits the right chord. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. This is the goodness and loving kindness of God. And Paul's point here is simple. Marvel at it. Rejoice in it. Let it fill your heart with wonder and gratitude. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, the last point on your handout this morning. Believers should respond by living an obedient life filled with good works. I took this point from Paul's summary statement in verse 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul says, everything I've just said about God's mercy, about salvation by grace, about the work of the Holy Spirit, these things are trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. And Paul doesn't say these truths are just trustworthy. He wants Titus to insist on them. Don't move on too quickly. Don't downplay them. Keep them in front of your people. But notice why. So that those who have believed in God, those who have truly experienced His grace, would be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then Paul adds, these things are excellent and profitable for people. These truths that we have examined this morning are not here just to inform our minds. They are here to stir our hearts and shape the way we live. The gospel is the foundation for how we live. When you remember who you are apart from Christ and you reflect on what He's done for you, obedience stops feeling optional. It starts to make sense. You will desire to obey Him because you love Him so much. That's exactly what happened in the life of John Newton. He went from slave trader to gospel preacher, from proud, self-serving rebel to humble servant of Christ. He never forgot who he was or what God had done for him. And that's what fueled his life of ministry and good works. That's what made him write Amazing Grace. And it's also what made him play a key role in abolishing the slave trade in England. The gospel changed him. And the same will be true for us. We won't continue to act like Cretans. Instead, we'll act like people who have been forgiven an unpayable debt. We'll act like people who have been shown incredible mercy and who want others to experience that mercy as well. And that is excellent and profitable. So let me close by imploring you once again. Remember who you once were. Be humbled by it. And then I would encourage you to rejoice in the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. And then lastly, let me exhort you to respond by living a life filled with good works that flow from a heart transformed by grace and is fixed on the hope of eternal life. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you so much for your precious word. Father, we thank you that it strikes right at our hearts and humbles us. It doesn't hold back. It tells us exactly who we were. It tells us what was coming for us, and it tells us what you've done to rescue us from that. So, Father, please let us rejoice in your goodness and kindness. Father, let us rejoice in your Son and the work that he done on our behalf. Father, I pray that as we move on from this place and we go throughout our lives this week, let us respond in a good way. Let us share the gospel with people. Let us give them hope, and regardless of how they respond, let us react in a way that would represent you well. Father, thank you for all that you do. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.